Matthew chapter 12 tonight, Matthew chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 22 to 30. That reminds me of a true story of a mountain man who was captured by Indians. This is true. They decided they were going to kill him, and they were going to give him a head start on foot and then let the other Indians go after him. Well, little did they know that this mountain man was a very good runner. So the story goes that he ran and ran. He ran to the point where only one or two Indians were still after him, and finally he came to the place where he had enough, and as one of the Indians caught up with him, he turned and killed the Indian. He'd been dogged long enough. He said, "It's time to put a stop to it. It's time to end it, and I'm going to end it right here and right now." When you come to this particular passage of Scripture, we come to a point in which this kind of thing happens in the life of Christ. Now, as we open up the text tonight to Matthew chapter 12, we're about a year away from Christ going to Calvary. Yet he is being constantly dogged by the Pharisees. And these Pharisees, quite frankly, were out to destroy him, and they would use any means possible to do it. So Jesus Christ, at this point, does a miracle. Then he stops and says, "You make your choice right now. You're either for me or you're against me." And that's what he does to the nation Israel. Just as we said in our song tonight, he came into his own, and his own received him not. He's bringing them to the point where they've got to make a decision. You are going to right now choose me, or you are going to reject me. Now that's the main thrust of where these verses are heading. But what we see here is that Jesus Christ did miracles to show Israel that he was the Davidic Messianic King, and then he demanded that Israel make a decision concerning this truth. Now as I view it, Christ has had enough. He graciously gives Israel opportunity after opportunity. He graciously performed one miracle after another. They followed him around all over the promised land, and they were watching him, they were listening to him, and finally he says, "It's time for you to choose. You choose right here, you choose right now." Now this miracle is a critical turning point, because in chapter 13, he will present a series of parables that will indicate that the whole program of God is going to branch out away from Israel. So this becomes a key turning point. It isn't that these people haven't seen miracles before. He's done so many we couldn't count them. I mean, they've watched him do spectacular things as they've been tracking him through these couple of years of his life. But the truth is, he's going to use this miracle as a key turning point in the whole program of God. Now what I want you to see is there are five facts brought out in this passage of Scripture. Number one, you've got a demon-possessed, blind, mute man brought to Christ to be healed. Verse 22 says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw." Now just because a person's blind or just because a person is deaf does not mean they are demon-possessed. There are a couple of causes. There can be a natural cause for blindness, like Fanny Crosby, the great songwriter and hymnstress. She was due to a medical mishap. She was at a young age, she became blind. But this blindness and what is taking place here is actually accomplished by demon possession. Now Jesus was withdrawing himself. You remember that from the 15th verse. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, but many followed him. He withdrew himself, but his seclusion didn't last long. They were on his trail like a bunch of bloodhounds. I mean, these guys are dogging him. They're tracking him down, and they want to try and get rid of him. So he is brought to in contact with a demon-possessed man who's blind and mute, and Jesus Christ sees this man, and he heals him so that the mute man spoke and the mute man saw. Here's a perfect picture of the whole nation Israel. They were blinded to God's truth. They were not able to speak the truth. They weren't speaking the truth. Here's a perfect picture of us when we were brought to Christ. And you'll notice what Christ did. He instantly healed the man. Dr. David Thomas, back in the 1800s, said, "If I could use my ingenuity to best describe what the world is apart from Christ, here it is. It's demonically blind, it's deaf, and it's deprived of God-honoring speech. It's a world that's given over to a world of fancy with the reason gone. That's how Satan blinds minds and hearts and ears. And you and I were blinded at one point in time, but then the grace of God shone into our hearts and into our minds by the power of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We were brought to a point where we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and we were saved, and instantly we were healed of all of our sins." Now that's what Jesus Christ has the power to do. You would have thought that when these people saw Jesus instantly heal this demon-possessed man, they would have said, "Well, take care of our spiritual problems. My goodness, just one pronouncement by you and we're completely healed." But they rejected him, which brings us to the second fact. The people were amazed and began to think that this could be the Messianic King. Look at verse 23. "All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" Now keep in mind, Jesus Christ does not fit their mold. He does not fit their idea of what their king should be. I mean, there's no pomp around Jesus Christ. There's no glamour. He's not being followed by an army that has a bunch of swords. There are no horses. There are no chariots. What they've been watching here is a humble, compassionate carpenter from Galilee. And they're looking at this man saying, is it possible that this one is the Messiah? Now, when it says there that they were amazed, it's an unusual Greek word that's used there for amaze. It means these people were confounded in their senses. In other words, their minds were turning. They couldn't figure out just exactly who this person was. They were dumbfounded about the power of Jesus Christ, and they began to think this way. You know, maybe this is our king. Maybe this is our Messiah. Maybe this is the one that we've been waiting for. And it's interesting because in Greek, the grammar words the question, this man cannot be the Son of God, can he? In such a way that is a negative prohibition, and all that technical language means they're struggling with the idea. They're not really convinced that he is the Messiah, but they do believe it's possible he is the king. They are toying with the idea. There are people who do that when they hear that Jesus Christ can take away sin. They toy with the idea when they hear a message that says, if you yield your life to the Lord, he can give meaning and fulfillment to life and happiness that you've never dreamed of. They contemplate the idea. Maybe that's true. Maybe he can. But they're not at the point yet where they're willing to yield. That's what this crowd found themselves in, that position. Which brings us to the third fact. The Pharisees invent their own story to throw the people off track from the truth. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Whenever God is at work, you can be certain of this, religious frauds will come out of the woodwork. And they will be drawn to where the Lord is working. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. The religious leaders realize that Jesus Christ is beginning to perhaps change the minds of the majority of people in the nation Israel who've been following him. They're toying with the idea, this could be our king. And of course, if they come to the conclusion that this is our king, there's the possibility that they will believe on him and they will do what he says, they will repent, and then he might, in fact, establish the kingdom that he said he would establish. So the Pharisees, realizing this, they have to try and keep people from coming to this realization. So what they do is they want to move people away from truth. This is the one who can give them truth. This is the one who can make them right with God. And the religious Pharisees are trying to draw them away from the one who can make them right with God. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is how those who are not right with God operate. Those people who are not right with the Lord are out to keep you from growing in a way that's right with the Lord. Whenever you get serious, for example, about studying the Word of God, when you get serious about knowing the books of the Bible, just watch what happens. People will come into your life and say, well, that isn't enough. You mean to tell me you believe if you come to terms with 66 books in the Word of God, that's enough to straighten out your life? Yes, that's what I believe. I believe that this is enough to straighten out my life. Well, that's just not going to cut it. We've got to have a lot more than that. No, you don't need a lot more than that. But there are people that will begin to be drawn to come out of the woodwork when they sense the power of God is at work. Now, the Lord's working in this ministry. There's no doubt about that. He's working in my life. He's working in the lives of people. He's working in the lives of people in the community. We're seeing that. Some of the responses we've been receiving have been absolutely, in my opinion, miraculous answers to prayer for the people who've been praying at this church. We've had some odd things happen here. Interesting people knock on the door. We had a guy knock on the door a few months ago, said, I'd like to sing in your church. Boy, I've been hearing about the church. I said, oh, okay. Let's talk about that. So I began to ask him about his relationship with Jesus Christ. He was talking religious mumbo jumbo. I'm not sure he even had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the conclusion I drew. And I said to him, he was telling me what a wonderful singer he is and how he sings here and he sings there and he's demand here and there. And I said, that's great, but you're not going to sing in our church. And he said, well, why? I said, well, first of all, I said, I'm not really convinced you have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. I told him that right to his face. And I said, secondly, we have some wonderful, talented people in our own flock that we use who are very musical and who can sing beautifully, and we like to use them. So I said, you're not going to be invited. We've had that happen more than you would know. People who've tried to just finagle their way in when they sense God is at work. That's what these Pharisees were doing. They sensed that God was at work through Jesus Christ, and they're now trying to finagle their way in and throw the people off track because they want to get them away from the one person who can give them life. Now the Pharisees saw that the people were beginning to believe this might be our Davidic Messiah, so they invented an evil, vicious lie. And that's what this is. It is an evil, vicious lie, and they're trying to discredit Jesus Christ. And the lie that they said is that he is demonic. They're telling these people that Jesus Christ is demonic. Now, we already know that the Pharisees know a lot about demons. For example, if we go back in Matthew chapter 9, and notice carefully in verse 34, but the Pharisees were saying, he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. They know that demons are an organized group. They know that they have order. They have organization. There's a ruler of the demons. They know that. Beelzebul is a name for Satan, which means Lord of Flies. It was a name that apparently the Jewish religious leaders, such as the scribes and Pharisees, gave to the head of the demons. As near as I can track this noun Beelzebul, it's the name that these Pharisees are talking about as being a key leader of the demons. One question I would ask is, how did they get that name? Unless it came to them somehow through the satanic world. Now, God names Satan. He calls him Satan. He calls him the devil. He calls him Lucifer. But this name, Beelzebul, seems to be one that appears in the context of Jewish leaders, and some of them knew what this name was. And my question is, how did they get hold of this name? My only explanation to that is somehow they had contact to the satanic world, which we will probably present to you tonight that they did. Whenever you present the truth of God, whenever you make a difference in people, you can be certain Satan will do everything that he can to pull people off track. He will try to lure them in exactly the opposite direction. For example, if you are witnessing to someone about Jesus Christ, watch what happens. You'll be talking to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ and explaining to them the wonderful truths of the grace of God, and watch how quickly someone else who doesn't even know what they're talking about will get into that. And all of a sudden they're talking to them and they're pulling them away from everything you just tried to instruct them in. That's how Satan operates, and that's exactly what he did right here. Which brings us to the fourth fact. Jesus knew their thoughts and refuted their conclusions, verses 25 to 29. We read, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder the house? Christ read their thoughts. Because these wimpy Pharisees don't have enough honesty or integrity to accuse him to his face. And that's something I want us to understand. Jesus Christ knowing their thoughts. Jesus Christ knows our thoughts. He knows who really believes in him and who doesn't. He knows who really is living their lives behind the scenes for his glory and who isn't. Nobody is fooling Jesus Christ. He knows everything about everyone. That's what makes him the perfect judge. That's what will make him the perfect judge to judge everyone. He knows everything, including the thoughts. And when he saw what these Pharisees were doing and he understood what they were thinking, there were three arguments that he gave to refute their conclusions. Number one, Christ offers the argument that no kingdom will divide itself by attacking itself. That's what he says in verses 25 to 26. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Now, Satan, who controls a person, is not about to cast himself out of a person to let someone follow Jesus. That's not what he's about to do. That's not his style. He's not going to, by demonic power, cast demons out of someone so they can turn around and get into a right relationship with God. That's the last thing he wants. Satan would not cast out demons by the power of Satan because he would be working against himself. Now, one thing that Satan can do, apparently, at times, is he can send demons elsewhere. In other words, apparently, some who are satanically empowered do have an ability to allow demons to go from one place to another place. For example, let's go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And notice verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from the place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons, one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now Satan was involved in this whole process of sending demons elsewhere. Apparently, these Jewish religious leaders were going around pretending to cast out demons, and on occasion, apparently, they were allowed to have a demon go from one place to another place, and it appeared to be something spectacular. But, of course, the problem was they noticed that Paul, when he was doing this, was doing it by the name of Jesus, so they just decided, we'll try the name of Jesus out. And when they walked into that situation and they said, well, we'll adjure you by the name of Jesus that you come out of this person, the demon responded and he came out of him and he went on them. Now, if a satanic person tried to cast out a demon, he may be permitted to do it, but the demon would go somewhere else or into someone else. We know, according to Matthew chapter 7, which we read earlier in our study, that one day there will be many who will stand before Jesus Christ and they'll say, well, we did so many things in your name, Lord. In your name we cast out demons and we did miracles and we healed people. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So what that tells us is there is somewhat of an offset to truth that is in the demonic world. But when Jesus Christ would actually cast out a demon, you can be sure of this, it was always putting an end to that power in that individual, in that entity. That demon was cast into the abyss and it was gone. He did not, except for a couple of occasions when he let it go into the swine, cast out a demon from one person into another person and have that go that way. He literally took care of the demon and it was gone. Christ completely got rid of the demon. He completely healed the individual, and Satan would never do such a thing. He would never allow one of his great soldiers in his demonic army to be taken out of one person and just utterly destroyed. That's not what he would do. He would be destroying himself. And so it is in any nation, kingdom, city, church, home, in any operation. If you divide yourself from within, you'll destroy yourself. You can remember this and mark it well. It comes right from the teachings of Jesus Christ. Dissension from within will always put an end to the power. Dissension from within will always put an end to the power, whether it would be in the world of Satan, whether it be in the world of the church, whether it be in a city, whether it be in a nation. Dissension from within will always end the power. And so Jesus said, Satan's not about to do that. He's not about to cast out demons. His second argument is, if Jesus cast out demons by Satan, what about your Jewish exorcist? Verse 27 says, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Jesus gave his own disciples certain dispensational power at certain times to cast out demons, but there's no evidence that he gave Jewish exorcists the power to do it. Josephus says that the Jewish exorcists did some strange things, and they used strange incantations and cultic means of casting out demons. In fact, that text we just looked at in the book of Acts, in chapter 19, those Jewish leaders apparently were casting out demons and using some strange verbiage other than by the name of Jesus. It's when they used the name of Jesus that they really got themselves into trouble. Satan was permitted to do special, powerful things. And as one writer said, in any instance where Satan's forces were allowed to cast out demons, it was always done to manifest the greater power that Jesus Christ had. In other words, Christ would be able to rid the person of demons, whereas Satan just may have done something that appeared to be supernatural. Christ says, if I'm doing this by Satan, who are your boys casting out demons by? What are they involved in? Because you have all of these exorcists that go from home to home and they take money and they're supposedly performing these exorcisms. And if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, then what about your people? Well, the truth is, it was the Pharisaical people who were satanically inspired. But Christ is just trying to reason with them that I'm doing this by the power of God. The third argument is, if I bind Satan, I prove the kingdom of God has come to earth. Look at verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. You cannot possibly enter a strong man's house and take his property until you first get that strong man in some situation where he cannot stop you. I mean, you can't walk into some tough, strong individual's home and just start walking away with his furniture and his television and his VCR and his DVD. I mean, you're not going to just be able to do that unless you somehow are able to subdue that strong man who owns the house. In any conflict, and they'll teach you this in any type of combat, in any conflict that you're in, you always want to take out the strongest person. And that's the goal. I think a good illustration of that in Scripture is David and Goliath. I mean, the Philistines looked like big and tough people until David took out Goliath, who's their big, loudmouth goon who's out trying to attack the nation Israel. Once he goes down, I mean, those Philistines were running away like scared pups. They realized that, my goodness, we've lost our big individual. And Jesus is drawing that analogy. He's claiming, look, if you're going to be victorious, then what you have to do, if you're going to take someone from a strong man's house, is you've got to somehow overpower and subdue the strong man. And here's what Jesus is saying here. I came in here and I'm claiming these people. I'm claiming these people and I'm taking them right out of the realm of Satan. Satan's got a claim on them. He's the strong man who's dominating them. He's the strong man who's powerful over them. And I'm coming in with my power and I'm undoing his power and I'm claiming them as my own. And if you have enough power to subdue Satan and take people from Satan's world to God's world, then you must be the king. You must have the power of the kingdom. And I want you to notice something that's very important. And here's how the Bible connects together. I find this thrilling. Satan must be bound for Christ's kingdom to be on earth. Do you see that? If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Christ is giving us interesting kingdom truth here. In order for me to give the property to the children of God, Satan has to be bound. That, ladies and gentlemen, precisely agrees with Revelation chapter 20. Because we know in Revelation chapter 20, Jesus Christ will bind Satan and he will bind him for 1,000 years, and literally that kingdom will be on earth for 1,000 years, in which he will reign and his children will reign. So we're talking about kingdom truth here that is very important to the nation Israel. Jesus was demonstrating that he had the power to bind Satan. He had the power to establish that kingdom right there, right then. And by the way, this to me shows an important lesson that we all need to know, and that is, here's what demon-possessed people need. They need Jesus Christ in their lives. He will get rid of Satan. We don't need a bunch of people running around as exorcists. We don't need people going from house to house trying to exorcise demons. What we need are sowers of the seed who will go from person to person and tell them this: you invite Jesus Christ into your life. He's the one who has power over the strong man. If you are demonically possessed, or if there are demons here, you get Christ in your life, and they're going to flee. They're not going to hang around his property. They're not going to be hanging around where the Son of God and the power of God exist. Christ was demonstrating God's Spirit and God's power. He had full and complete authority to deal with Satan. Which brings us to the fifth fact. Jesus Christ demanded a decision be made right now. Look at verse 30. He who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. This is a pretty interesting verse of Scripture. There's a lot of doctrine in here. There's no such thing as neutrality here tonight concerning Jesus Christ, not in the mind of God. You cannot straddle the fence when it comes to Jesus Christ. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you are against him. If you do not believe who he is and what he's done for you, you're not his friend, you're his enemy. See, this answers a big question. How can a loving God send people to hell? Well, because the loving God put his Son on the cross. And if you don't believe in his Son who in love went to the cross, you're against his Son. That's what will send you to hell. See, if you're not with Christ, you're against Christ. One is either with Christ, that is, you either believe in him or you are against Christ. And what is meant here is that you either believe that Jesus Christ is the a Savior, or if you don't believe that, if you believe you can save yourself, or your works can save you, or your religion can save you, or your philanthropic activity can save you, then you are not believing in Jesus Christ completely, and you are against Him. That's what Christ said. Now, Christ here was offering Himself as Davidic king. He was offering Himself as the one who could establish the kingdom. In fact, He says that. He says, the kingdom is here. So He was in position to give them the kingdom as king. But they had to make a choice. And it was time for Israel to choose. And Israel made the wrong choice. As we'll see, there's only one unpardonable sin that you can commit today. And that is this. Refuse to believe on Jesus Christ for your salvation. If you refuse to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, you are against God's grace. God in His amazing grace allowed His Son to come to this earth, to pay the price for sin, to go to the cross, to shed His blood, to die, that you and I might have life. The only prerequisite is you trust in that. You trust in Jesus Christ. And if you will only trust Him, you will be saved. There are only two possible relationships that a person can have in this world with Jesus Christ in the mind of God. You're either with Him or you are against Him. If you are trusting in Him as your Savior, you're with Him. If you are not, you are against Him. Let's pray. Father, take Your precious word and do a work of grace in our minds and hearts. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the amazing grace that's demonstrated in the desire that He had to go through all this stuff so that He could go to the cross to save us from our sins. We thank You for this precious word which reveals to us how we are to live our lives and what we are to believe. And I pray that we would allow these wonderful truths from Your word to influence the way we think and the way we act. May we take advantage of opportunities in the next days to share this wonderful good news with others. And we'll thank You for opportunities. In Jesus' name, amen.